Have you ever asked yourself, why do we as a church spend so much time and so much money preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God to this world? Why have the people of God throughout the ages, the prophets, his people, spent so much time telling those around them what is going to become and what is coming? Sometimes when we look back, it almost seems like a waste of time, depending on how you look at it. Take Noah, for example. Think about Noah. Back in Genesis 6, we read how God used Noah to build the ark, and God also used Noah to preach to the world around him what was soon going to happen. To those who would not, those perhaps would listen, that God was going to flood the earth because of the wickedness of man. We know in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. Therefore, we know Noah did preach to those around, to the people around, what was going to happen. And so what happened? How many people are we told actually changed their heart, changed their mind, repented, and listened to Noah? How many people? Noah spent over 100 years building an ark, preaching, telling people, warning people. God was very patient. But it seems that there's no one, except for those in his immediate family, that actually listened or that actually changed their life. So, what good did his preaching do? What about the two witnesses? We're going to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. What about when the two witnesses that come on the scene at the end time? You know, the two witnesses spend 3.5 years preaching, doing many mighty miracles, warning those who are alive what God had in store for them if they do not turn and change and repent. So what happens to them? Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. After all that time, 3.5 years, telling them what's going to happen, what did mankind do? Well, when they were killed, they rejoiced. They were happy. They were glad. They're glad that they threw parties. The people who were, quote, tormenting them were finally dead. They didn't repent, did they? They didn't repent at all. While we're in Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 16. We're going to read verses 11 and verse 21 as well. They still refuse to repent. Even after all that time, all that spent warning. Revelation chapter 16, verse 11. This is after it. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon man, each hailstone weighing about the weight of a talent. I looked it up this morning. A talent of silver, I think, was 100 pounds. No, a talent of gold was 100 pounds. A talent of silver, 200 pounds, somewhere in the neighborhood. Think about how heavy those hailstones are, 100 to 200 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. But they didn't repent, did they? They didn't repent of their deeds. So what good even will the two witnesses preaching do? It doesn't seem to change the mind of those there, does it? They never repented. God has used many prophets both to warn the nation of Israel and the nations around them what's going to happen in the future. And Ezekiel is one of those prophets. So let's go back to the book of Ezekiel. We are going to spend quite a bit of time off and on in the book of Ezekiel this afternoon. We go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. We're going to read verses 2 and 3. Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel that he was sending him to warn the children of Israel. Again, one of the prophets that God used. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2. Then a spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Verse 7. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. So God was going to send Ezekiel to the children of Israel to tell them what God was going to do. But what did God say about that the children of Israel would do, even though he was sending Ezekiel there? Chapter 3, verse 7. This is what God said the children of Israel were going to do. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. So again, why did God send Ezekiel when he knew ahead of time what the children of Israel were going to do? They weren't going to listen to him because they didn't listen to God. In some ways, doesn't it seem like an act of futility? What was the purpose that God wanted him to continue to warn the children of Israel? Did you ever think about it that way? Why did God continue want to warn us? So I ask the question again, why do we preach the gospel when it seems that very few, if any, will listen and even change? What is the purpose of spending all that time and money if seemingly it does no good? Why does God want us to continue to preach the gospel? You know, at one time in the church, the worldwide church of God, there were over 150,000 people attending. Millions of plain truths went out every month. Mr. Armstrong traveled all over the world speaking to world leaders, telling them what's going to happen, warning them what's going to happen. And yet, what has happened now? It seems very few of those 150,000 who attended, who said they were Christians, who believed the gospel, what percentage actually believed? Maybe 20%? Even those who came to church and said they were Christians. Maybe 20%, and that's all. And today in United as well, we spend a lot of time and money preaching the gospel. Roughly a third of the budget is spent on preaching the gospel. But again, why do we do that? And what's the purpose of doing that? You know, Kitty and I went to the personal appearance campaign in Dallas, the first one they started, and there were about 10 of us here that went there. That's the first one I'd ever been to, and I enjoyed it. It was very nice, and there were, I think, 56 new people there. It was very interesting to watch it go through it, and about 56 people there. I think one person in the Dallas one, one person showed up the next Sabbath and only for one Sabbath. And that was it. And so you think about, you spend all that time, all that money, all that effort, and what good did it do? Today, my purpose is to answer that very question, why we preach the gospel and why we continue to preach it to a world that doesn't really seem to care. The title of the sermon this afternoon is A Warning, A Witness, and a Message of Hope. A Warning, A Witness, and a Message of Hope. Let's start out with the first part, a warning. First off, let's look at what this word warning means. The word warning is translated in the Old Testament is the word Zahar, Z-A-H-A-R, Strong's number 2049. It's used 22 times in the scripture. 18 of those times it's translated as warning or warned, but it can also mean to teach, to admonish, or to enlighten. So when we are warned, we're taught, or we are enlightened of what is going to happen. An example of this is a warning sign in a construction zone ahead. The sign that tells us, it enlightens us of what's ahead. It also tells us what we may have to do. We may have to change lanes. We may have to slow down. There may be a flagman up ahead to tell us, to give us directions. It also could be a reduction of speed, but it tells us, that sign, that warning sign tells us what is coming and of what we must do to prepare ourselves. And it's the same thing we do when we preach the gospel. God, through His Word, the Scripture, the Bible, has given us the ability to see what's ahead. And He expects us to give a warning, just like that warning sign, of what's coming to those who would heed it. Again, there's a lot said about this in the book of Ezekiel, so we're here. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 17. This is one of the two places in the book of Ezekiel where God talks about a watchman. We'll read the other one next. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the... Well, verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took the warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Here God told Ezekiel that he was to be a watchman to warn others of things to come. The word watchman is Strong's number 6822, and it means to lean forward, to peer in the distance, as if someone is standing there checking out the horizon beyond and seeing what's coming. In this case, Ezekiel was told that if he did not warn those to turn from sin, that they would die in their own sin because they deserved to die, but God would require their blood on Ezekiel's hand if he did not warn them. Now, if he did warn them, Ezekiel would be delivered. But Ezekiel was told to be a watchman. And in this first instance, it seems like a very personal watchman, like a one-on-one individually. Let's go to chapter 33 here of Ezekiel and read the other set of scripture where it talks about being a watchman. Ezekiel 33, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. This is the second time where Ezekiel was told to be a watchman, but it seems like the approach in this part and the circumstances are a little bit different here. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes the warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and shall warn for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak and warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But again, his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul or your life. The sword in this case seems to indicate that this warning was given to the entire nation as a national warning. The one is a warning to the earlier as an individual. This is a warning to the entire nation. And as a church, we have that obligation as Ezekiel, not only to warn the individuals, but also as a national warning, warning this nation of what's to come. And why is that? Drop down verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God does not take pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants all people to turn, to stop sinning, repent, and go through his way, the right way. And that should be our attitude as well. Our attitude should be the same as our Father and our older brother, Jesus Christ. None of us here should take pleasure in the death of the wicked, such as, you know, well, they got what they deserved. God doesn't look at it that way. God wants all to turn, but all of us here should greatly desire that everyone, everywhere, should repent. That's what we should desire. And then think about this. If this gospel had not been preached to others in the past, we would not be here today, would we? Not a single one of us would be here today. Each of us here heeded the warning when we heard the gospel being preached. The warning of what is coming. And God has granted us repentance to life. And therefore, we as a church and as individuals as well have that same obligation to give others that same message, that warning, so that others may have the same opportunities we have been given to turn. All of us must do our part as a watchman to warn this world of what is coming, what is soon coming to this earth. Now let's go to the second point. Point number two, a witness. Let's go to a scripture that most of us could easily quote. If you've been in the church very long, Matthew 24:14. Probably wouldn't even have to turn there. Probably half the people could tell me without even going there. But we will go there and read it. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. This is where Jesus Christ's disciples were asking about the sign of when he's come. So ask yourself, why does this gospel have to be preached as a witness? First off, what is a witness? Most of us, when we think of a witness, we think of a courtroom setting where a judge is asking someone who is a witness to give an account of what has happened or perhaps what has been said, testimony of what's been going on in a certain case. Now, the word witness here is Strong's number 3142. It's used 20 times in the scripture, and it means something evidential, evidence, testimony, or a witness. In other words, the gospel will be preached as evidence or a testimony to this world before Jesus Christ returns. And why is that? Why does this gospel need to be preached as a testimony? Why does God want and plan to have this as evidence or this testimony of what is to happen be given ahead of time? Well, the one reason is there is a day of judgment for all of mankind. All of mankind. We're going to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. But we know that for us, those who God has called, those who God has granted repentance, those in the church, We at this time are under judgment now. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. We're going to read verse 10. So we know today, in this life, we as Christians are being judged. Romans 14, verse 10. We see that we are standing before the judgment seat of Christ and being judged now. Romans 14, verse 10. For why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But we know that the majority of mankind, there is yet a time ahead of judgment, but they will, as us, stand before the judgment seat of God. And again, to make a judgment, you need witnesses and you need evidence. Let's look at a few scriptures that show that. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 13 through 15. Matthew 10, verses 13 through 15. This is the account where Jesus Christ was sending out his disciples to preach the gospel. And this is some of the instructions he gave them. Matthew 10. Verses 13 through 15. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. For whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, then you depart from that house or city. Shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. As we can see, there is a day of judgment coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verse 10. There is a day of judgment coming, even when the people from Sodom and Gomorrah will come up to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We'll see that everyone will come before the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we can see that all people, everyone, will at one time appear before the judgment seat of God. But when does that happen for the majority of mankind? Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. Again, a very familiar scripture. Most people could quote it. Hebrews 9, 27. For as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And when is that time of judgment coming for all of mankind, the majority? Most of mankind who ever will live will be judged at the time we often refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment, back in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 13. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 13. Generally, we call it the Second Resurrection. This is where most of mankind will be taught, be led, be understood God's way of life. Verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades, or the grave, delivered up the dead from those who were in it. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So what does that have to do with us preaching the gospel now as a witness? The time will come when all of mankind will be brought before the judgment seat, and evidence will be brought against them that they were warned and they did nothing to change. Many will have heard the truth. Many will have heard the truth preached, and they have no excuse, for they heard it. They could read it, and they know what it said. But many will not. So in the book of Ezekiel, there's a phrase that's used over 50 times, and it says, "And then they shall know, or then you shall know, that I am the Lord." There is a time coming ahead of time when that will happen, and they will know. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel again. These two phrases were used quite often, like I said, over 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, talking about nations towards Israel and other nations such as Egypt and Moab and Ammon. After God said what he was going to do to them, then he would use this phrase, "And then you or then they shall know that I am the Lord." And it's interesting when you read it and you think about it, this brings this thought again to mind, the judgment seat. Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 6 through 4. Ezekiel chapter 6. Verses 4 through 7. This is where God was talking to the nation of Israel, warning them. "Then your altar shall be desolate. Your incense altar shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpse of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones all around your altars. And in your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste. In the high places there shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and made to cease, and your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now think about that. It's the slain. Read what we said. And then God says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." How are they going to know that? They're dead. Go to chapter. There's no way they can know it in this life. Chapter 11. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. Chapter 11, verse 8 through 10 again. These showing what God is showing what he's going to do to Israel. 8 through 10. "You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you in the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the borders of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Again, he says, after you've fallen by the sword, after the swords came and destroyed and killed you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. God also uses this phrase when he talks about other nations as well here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 25. Go to Ezekiel chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. Ezekiel chapter 25. "Son of man, sit your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity, indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwelling among you, and they shall eat of your fruit and they shall drink of your milk, and I will make Rabbath a stable for camels and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 7. "Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples. I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord." When you read that, you can't help but think, when are they going to know this? When are they going to know that God is God? You know, again, God said in Ezekiel over 50 times. So how will they know that God did it? That brings us back to the day of judgment again, doesn't it? These warnings will be a witness as evidence brought to them to show them what happened, the warning that they were given, and what happened as a result of them disobeying and breaking his laws. But when the nations are brought up from the second resurrection, they will know finally God and his laws, and they will remember what was told them then, and then they will understand that God is the one who did it and why he did it. It will be a witness or evidence against them. The second part, or the aspect of a witness to this world, involves each and every one of us here personally. Our lives are supposed to be a living gospel to those we meet, and to those we deal with, and those we know in this life. We are told we are supposed to be witnesses for and of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is where Jesus Christ told his apostles they would receive the Holy Spirit and what they were supposed to do after that. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now the word translated witness here, Strong's number 3144, martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. It's where the word martyr comes from. The same word, let's go back to Revelation chapter 17, we're going to read verse 6. Revelation 17, verse 6. The same word, martus, is translated as martyr here in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6. This is where in chapter 17 is talking about Babylon, the great harlot. Revelation chapter 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That word martyr is the same word, witnesses. So you could have easily read, it could have been translated, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Christ. That's what we are, by the way. We are supposed to be witnesses or evidence given to this world by our life. We are the witness to this world that shows that God's way works. That's what we are. And our life should be that evidence of showing how great God's mercies are. We are the light of the world, if you think about that. Matthew chapter 5. We'll go there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. Again, most of us could probably quote this without going there. Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16. But we are supposed to be that light of the world. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp or put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. By letting our light shine to this world around us, again, we are a personal witness that God's way works. Our attitude and our way of life should glorify God. And just as a lamp gives light to those who are walking at night in the darkness, so should our lights be as well, shining forth as a light in this world that's filled with the spiritual darkness. People should be able to look at us, and I realize that they're not going to necessarily know at this time, but they should be able to look at us and say, there's something different about that person. Their attitude, their way of life, the way they act, the way they talk, the way they live their life. Now, most of us that we come in contact today, they're probably not going to change and repent at this time. But you know what? In the resurrection, in the second resurrection, they will remember you. They will say, oh, that's why that person was different. That's why that person had that attitude. That's why that person, despite the troubles and the problems they went through, kept a good attitude, smiled, and reflected God's way of life. So it's kind of, when we think about it, we are being watched again. People are observing us as we go about our lives. And we have to be very careful to make sure we set that right example. And that means we have to be around people as well. Back in the 1970s, I had to say 1970s, so my grand couldn't say 1870s. I would have said 70s. But back in the 1970s, there was that back to nature movement. Most of us here remember that. Now we call it going off the grid. People were moving to remote areas. They were moving to Wyoming. They were moving to Colorado. They were moving to New Mexico, places like that, to get away from this society, to be by themselves, to be able to go out and live their life by themselves. And I'll be honest with you, at that time, it was somewhat appealing to me as well. I mean, think about it. Get out of the degenerate society we were living in the 70s. Think about it now. That sounds pretty mild now, doesn't it? But even then, in the 70s, it would have been, and my wife, we kind of discussed a little bit about it. He said, it'd be kind of nice, but there's only one problem. We're supposed to be a light and a witness to this world. It's very difficult to be a light and witness to those around us if all there is bears and buffalo around us, isn't it? I don't think the bears really care about our witness. There's a job that God has us to do, is to be that light, to glorify His name, and be a witness to those around us. So yes, it would have been nice in some ways just to get away from it all and go hide in some place in Wyoming. But that's not what God has called us for, is it? He's called us to be a light and a witness to this world. And those of us, again, those that are a little older, remember back when we used to have 10, 15,000 people at the feasts. The people we go in the communities loved us. Of course, one reason they loved us, we spent money. But the other reason they loved us because our attitude and the type of example that we set at the feast sites. And they would say, man, you guys are great people. If it wasn't for that crazy religion. They didn't know that crazy religion made us that great people. And the time will come when those people are resurrected and they will see, oh, that crazy religion is God's way of life. And we want to live that way. That's why we have to set that example and to be that witness. Now let's go to the next point. Point number three. A message of hope. Look around at the world. Look at the news articles in the bulletin today. Do you see peace? Do you see cooperation? Love? Blessings? Tremendous blessings? Good weather? Great economy? Wonderful morals in the country. No, look what we hear every day in this world. The earth is heating up way too fast. Climate change. Unless we give all our power and all our money to certain individuals or governments, we're all going to die. Some already say it's too late. We're going to die anyway. Cancers, diseases, problems. The food we eat gives us diseases. And here we're in an affluent country here like in the United States. We have too much food. We eat too much food, and that gives us cancer. Crime and murder, which is random, senseless. You know, just last, I think it was this week or at the end of last week, there was a young boy there in Houston just walking down the street. And some man come up and stabbed him to death. Didn't know him. Total random. No one knows why. More and more we see that in this country, don't we? Crime, murder, heroin, drug use is up. Heroin is up higher than it is in the 70s. And it's affected all age groups, young and old. It's amazing how much it's grown. More and more states legalizing marijuana. And once you legalize marijuana and make it legal, the illegal continues to grow higher and higher. Unemployment. The millennials, how many of the millennials are still living home because they can't find a job? They go to college, can't find a job. 20s, 30s, still living home in their parents' basement or in a spare bedroom. You know, and we're an affluent country, and this is happening to our country. Think about most of the world is just trying to survive every day just to eat. If you've paid attention to the news in Venezuela, it's terrible down there. You know, they are just having, their hospitals are basically shutting down. They don't have food. It's just absolutely terrible. Meantime, it seems like the whole Middle East is under fire, isn't it? ISIS just continues to fight. The fighting in Syria grows. There seems to be no end of it, does it? We try to end it. We try this. We try that. It just seems to get worse. We try to placate nations, such as Iran, which eventually they're going to get the nuclear bomb. And what are they going to do with it? Strictly for peaceful means, I'm confident. Strictly peaceful. That's the kind of world we live in. There's not a lot of hope in this world, is there? There's not a lot of hope at all. It kind of reminds me, there was a song, this is going to age me, Alice Cooper, those who knew Alice Cooper. School's out. We have no hope was part of one of the words of the song. Because even in the 70s, it's like, there's no hope. And now it's 10, 15, 20 times worse than it was then. Not much to look forward to in this world, is there, but continued sorrow and misery and death. That's why preaching this gospel is so important. Preaching this gospel gives a message of hope to this world. The only hope that there is. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. This is the chapter the general we will read about on the eighth day of the last great day of the feast. So when we talk and think about the great white throne judgment, this is the valley of the dry bones. Ezekiel 37. I'm going to start in verse 9. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. They stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the house of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Verse 11, what do they say? Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. And now even though this verse is talking about just the house of Israel, it's the same for all of mankind as well. All of mankind, the vast majority of mankind, have lived and have died and have left, has no hope. As far as they're concerned, they're dead, soon to be forgotten in the grave. That is the reality of most of mankind, isn't it? They have no sense of hope of where they're going. But there is hope, both to this world and each individual, because we know that God has a wonderful plan, the plan of salvation, set in motion for all of mankind, and that is a very important part of preaching the gospel. Getting this plan of God, showing mankind that there is hope. There is hope that God loves mankind and each and every one of us that much. The hope is that God will intervene and will send Jesus Christ back to stop mankind from destroying this very earth. Revelation, let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Because if you read the news, I read a lot on Drudge. Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. You will see where people will talk about, well, we may have, 40 years, 50 years. Climate change is going to destroy us. Something is going to destroy us. Nuclear weapons, what happens if Iran gets nuclear weapons? They start a nuclear war. What will happen? There is no hope, even in the news at all. Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. Saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. That you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear you, your name, small and great. and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Again, God shows there is hope, that God will not allow total destruction of all of mankind, but he will send Jesus Christ back at the right time to stop it. And there is that hope. There also the great hope of the rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. Every year at the feast, we go over that, don't we? Year after year. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. You don't necessarily have to turn there. Most of us, again, could quote it. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, just to remind us, again, of the coming peace that is coming, and that hope that is coming. Now it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This hope of the coming millennial rule of Jesus Christ, it's very important, again, that we tell that as well in the gospel being preached. What a tremendous blessing it is, this message of hope, knowing these things are coming. But the gospel is also a message, again, it's a hope for each and every one of us as an individual as well. What does every one of us carry in us every single day of our life? Isn't it the hope of salvation? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1. I don't think there's probably a day goes by that we don't think about the hope of our salvation and wanting to see the return of Jesus Christ again to bring peace to this earth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at this last time. Isn't that what we're all looking for? That hope, that salvation, ready to be revealed at the return of Jesus Christ? Let's go to the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, Paul talks several verses about hope. Let's go to Titus. I'm going to start in chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Isn't that the hope we have, eternal life? And God, he cannot lie. And that hope was promised even before mankind was created. Let's go to chapter 2. We're going to read verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. We're going to read verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, individually, that hope of eternal life. Preaching and sharing this hope to this world and to each individual is what we have to do. That is part of preaching the gospel. That is one of the wonderful things about the Beyond Today program and the Beyond Today magazine. Both show to this world just what is beyond the horizon, but both also show to this world that there is hope, that there is hope in God, hope in what God has planned for each and every one of us, no matter how dark the days become. There is hope, and the days are going to become very dark. But there is hope. So again, I ask, why does God want us to spend so much time and money and effort preaching the gospel? Well, because of his great love that he has for all his children that he has created. You know, remember, we'd read earlier where God says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want to see everyone turn because God loves each and every one he's created. We're all his children. Those who do wickedly at this time, there will be a time where they're given a chance to repent. And God desires every single person to repent. That's the way he feels towards all mankind. Think about it. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to warn them of what to come, what was to come, wasn't he? Now, God could have easily just destroyed him because of the wickedness, couldn't he? He could have done it. But he didn't, did he? He did. He gave them an opportunity to change. He sent Jonah there as an opportunity to change. Jonah preached it, and they did, didn't they? They changed. They repented. And that's what God desires for this whole world. Each and every one of mankind to turn and to repent. So, in conclusion, why do we preach the gospel today? Number one, it's a warning both to the nations around and to each individual of what will shortly come to pass. And just like that warning sign, it also tells what each individual must do. Number two, it's a witness or an evidence, so when the time comes, and for most people it will be in the second resurrection, that as Ezekiel said, then they shall know the Lord God, and that God is God. And number three, it's a message of hope. It's a message of hope in a world where there is no hope, if you look around. Again, in this country, we're blessed so tremendously. And yet, if you listen and you talk, especially to the younger, the millennial age, there seems to be no hope for their future. But there is a hope, both for this world and for each and every one of us individually. There is the wonderful news that Jesus Christ will return and will bring peace to this earth. And so it is today that God wants his gospel preached, even if but the majority of mankind will not listen at this time. But some may turn, some may repent and follow God. That's why God desires to make sure that this gospel of the kingdom is preached until the return of Jesus Christ. And that is why we preach the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God.